Well done, choir. That sounded really good. Thank you. Grace truly is amazing, isn't it? And, you know, it is that amazing, wretch saving grace that we have been moving toward in our study of Luke chapter 10. So let me invite you to open your Bible once again to our passage. We're looking at Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 27, or 37. And this morning I want to just give you the fourth installment in our little series on Evangelism 101. Here in this passage, Luke records for us a conversation between Jesus and a lawyer. A lawyer in the Jewish sense, an expert in the Mosaic law. The conversation leads to the very familiar, very famous story called the Good Samaritan. But it is how the conversation begins that really captures our attention. It begins with a question, verse 25, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That is a good question, isn't it? That is the right question. And he's asking the right person. But you know, it's not every day someone jumps up and hits you with that question. So it arouses our curiosity a little bit. How does Jesus answer? And what can we learn from his answer about how to do evangelism ourselves? I think every believer would say, yeah, I want to get better at that. I'm not doing that, or I'm not doing that as well as I would like. So we're trying to learn from this passage some things about evangelism one-on-one. Now, on my shelf at home, I have a number of books on evangelism, but there's one that I can never forget because of its title. It's called Evangelism Made Slightly Less Difficult. And I like that title because the author, he concedes, doesn't he, that evangelism made easy would be misleading. Right? I mean, it isn't easy. And we know that. The best you can do then is to try to make it slightly less difficult. And that is really what I have been attempting to do in all of this. Although, you know, after a while I'm beginning to think, wait a minute, if it takes four parts, you know, have you really made it slightly less difficult? We'll see. But that was the goal, to break it down into manageable chunks and hopefully even memorable chunks. You know, what are the core concepts that we need to communicate in evangelism? And just viewing Jesus' conversation here with this man as a model, what truths do we need to tell? And maybe if nothing else, I can make it slightly less difficult by simply reminding you that to be a faithful and effective evangelist, you don't need a canned presentation. You don't have to memorize or have some polished presentation. You just need to be able to talk through these four talking points that we've been talking about. And realizing that it'll probably take some extended conversations to do all of that, and that's okay. The goal in evangelism is not to get a quick conversion. I've got to get this person to pray a prayer, make a decision for Christ right now. If I don't, I failed. No. The goal is to tell people the truth of the gospel. That's the goal. And so, I don't know about for you, but for me, that immediately makes evangelism slightly less difficult. Just taking that burden off of your back. So do that. Just get it off. It's not your burden to bear. Relieve yourself of that pressure to get a response. Because success is not measured by their response. Success is measured by your faithfulness and thoroughness in telling the truth. You're not a salesman trying to close a deal. You're a messenger trying to relay information. You know the truth people need to hear in order to be saved. Tell them that truth. That's your job. And the Holy Spirit will do the rest. But for doing that, I've just tried to give you a simple outline. And this really is, you know, not so much the outline that you're going to dump on somebody, but it's just an outline for you mentally to kind of guide you through the things that you want to say. Okay, these are the bases to cover, if you will. Man's situation, God's standard, man's sin, God's solution. Okay, so I know we keep reviewing, but that's how we learn, right? So let's review the first three, and then we'll add the final one this morning. Man's situation, first of all. People need to understand the situation they are in as human beings. That's what I mean by that. Man's situation. What is man's situation? And we're drawing that from verse 25. A lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, right away, we know some things about this man. Okay, if he was a lawyer, an expert in the law of Moses, that's what that means, then he knew the Old Testament, right? He knew the story of the Bible. He believed in God. He was monotheistic. One God, he understood that. He knew God is holy. He knew God is sovereign. He knew God is good. He knew God is the creator of all things. He knew he was created by God and therefore accountable before God. And that having been created in the image of God, he was not just a physical being only, but also a spiritual being. That he would go on forever. He knew this life is not all there is. He knew Daniel 12:2, that ultimately we're all raised either to everlasting life or to everlasting disgrace and torment. So those are basic things that all human beings need to know. Okay? That's our situation. So in other words, the man knew enough to ask the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He understood there is such a thing as eternal life. I don't have it. I must receive it. There's something I personally must do to get it. Well, most people that we interact with don't have all that stacked up. Right? They don't have that foundation to stand on yet. And so depending on what a person knows, what a person believes, we may have a lot of work to do just to get to this point where this man already is. But we have to do that. We have to lay this foundation because everything else builds on it. So your first talking point is man's situation. Cover that. Paint that whole picture, okay? And when I say man's situation, that should trigger in your mind, God created us. Okay, so there's a God. He owns us. He has authority over us. We're accountable to him. Two, God created us in his image, which means we're not physical beings only, but spiritual. We have an immortal soul. Our bodies may die, but our soul lives on forever. And it will live on forever. We will live on forever, either in heaven or in hell, in the presence of God or away from the presence of God. That's eternal life or eternal death, eternal torment, punishment. So that's man's situation. We need to lay that foundation and cover that material, however long it takes. And it may take a long time with people that we interact with who don't have a first clue about most of those things. They deny those things, many of them. So we have to walk through that with people. And not be in a hurry, because this really is the foundation. You can't go forward without that part. Then, okay, once you carefully explain man's situation, then you can say, all right, now that you know all of that, you understand all of that, you can either live in denial and try to ignore it, or you can procrastinate and put off doing anything about it, but what you cannot do is what most people do, and that is assume that ultimately, well, everyone inherits eternal life. God just sweeps us all up into heaven. You can't assume that. You can't go there. Why? Because of the second point we're going to cover, God's standard. God's standard. The man was a lawyer, and so Jesus directed him back to that, back to the law. Look at verse 26. And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And the man knew the answer. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, that's right, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, that catches us off guard a little bit, because this is not what we expect Jesus to say. How do you get eternal life? Keep the law. What does the law say? Do it. At first, that seems like the wrong answer, doesn't it? So it's important to understand what Jesus is doing here. He's not preaching works righteousness. He's not affirming the man's merit-based system of law-keeping as the way to earn salvation. What he's doing is very simply establishing that God has a standard, and you need to know what that standard is. And we talked about that. It's an authoritative standard. What is written? It's a familiar standard. How does it read to you? You recite it every day. It's the two greatest commandments that were plastered everywhere in Israel and recited morning and evening by every devout Jew. It's a simple standard. Even more simple than the Ten Commandments. Two things. Love God, love your neighbor. It's an appropriate standard. Love is how you manifest your faith and trust in God. I mean, we're saved by faith, but what does that look like? Well, we love Him. And if you love Him, you will obey Him. So that's the appropriate standard. I mean, if you don't love God, why would you want eternal life? But most obviously and most importantly, we said, it's an impossible standard. Do this and you will live. Well, that's the problem. I don't. I can't. And that's the response Jesus is looking for. That's the response He's trying to elicit from this man. That's the purpose of the law. Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So you force the man to look into the mirror of God's standard, God's law, God's word. And then he can see himself as he really is. See, right now, he says, I look pretty good. But the problem is, he's not looking at the right thing. He's looking at himself in relation to other sinners instead of into the mirror of God's standard. So we have to expose the sinner to the holy standard of God. What does God require you to do? Love Him with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself. Do you do that? No. You may be a moral person. You don't love God like that. You may keep the Ten Commandments, which, you know, people always say they try to do. Granted, you may do that. Maybe you've never murdered anyone, but you've never loved anyone as yourself either. That's the issue. So we got to kind of lay that out for people. Now, here's the thing. You know, at that point, the man should have been honest and said what? Guilty. I can't do it. I don't do it. If that's the standard, Lord, I don't qualify for eternal life. I'm out. That's what he should have said. What should I do now in light of the fact that I don't live up to that? But he didn't do that. He did what most people do. Verse 29, he sought to justify himself. You know, he should have been on his knees, humbling himself, begging for mercy, asking for forgiveness. Like the publican in Luke 18, God be merciful to me, you know, beating on his chest. God be merciful to me, the sinner. But instead, wishing to justify, vindicate himself, make himself look righteous, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And so that launches us into the third component that we need to cover, man's sin. Because his question does is tells you where his heart is. If you're asking that question, your heart is not right. Right? Your heart is sinful. How come? Because if you're asking, "And who is my neighbor?" you're evading the issue. You're evading the issue. The issue is not who is my neighbor. The issue is, do I love? Do I love like that? And if you have to qualify it and limit it, you don't. That's not love. Love doesn't set limits. Love has no limits. And so the question is not who is my neighbor. That's easy. Anyone in need, anytime, anywhere is your neighbor. The question is, do I love my neighbor? As myself? So his question hides a wicked heart hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And Jesus knows that, so he tells a little story to illustrate that, to expose that to the man. And the story, as famous and familiar as it is simply that. It's an illustration of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. What does it mean? Here's what it means. Verse 30, Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out denarii, two days' wage, and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.'" That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. What does it mean? You do for him what you would do or want done for you. That's what it means. And so verse 36, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man?" See, the question is not who is my neighbor. The question is, what does it mean to be a neighbor? To love a neighbor. Which one was a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, "Well, the one who showed mercy toward him." Yeah. Go and do the same. The one who showed mercy. See, that's the one who's loving his neighbor as himself. Is that you? You know, the lawyer was standing there listening to the story, and Jesus is saying, which of these is you? Are you the Samaritan? No. Never. So who are you? I guess I'm one of those guys. That's right. What does that mean? That means you know what the law requires. You just don't do it. You give lip service to God. "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." That's right. You don't really honor God with excessive love for him that's manifested in sacrificial love for others. So this exposes the man's sin. You don't love like this. You don't show mercy like this. Why? Because it's not in you. It's not in you. What's in you is to love yourself, not your neighbor as yourself. Much less to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So the point of the story is to illustrate the sinfulness of the man. And the point is, we have to do that. We have to do that as well when we're evangelizing someone. And especially do we have to do that in our culture today, where so many people believe people are basically good. Right? Or there are no bad people, only people who think badly or feel badly about themselves. We have to smash that sort of a fortress, that ideology. Break the bad news to them that no, the Bible says we're all sinners, we're sinners by nature, we're enslaved to sin, and we're destined for wrath because of our sin. And I gave you probably plenty of verses to help you on all of that. All right. So now what? Okay. And remember the quote I gave you last week from Francis Schaeffer, who said, if I had an hour to talk with a man, I'd spend the first 45, 50 minutes talking about that part, the bad part. And then 10, 15 minutes on. So that's what we get to next. What now? Now notice, okay, the story stops there, does it not? We're out of text. It's not a happy ending. The man doesn't ask to receive Christ. And Jesus doesn't give an invitation. It stops. The story ends. And the story stops there because the man stops there. Jesus doesn't coerce. He doesn't spoon feed him the right answers. He doesn't even offer the hope of the gospel to the man whose sin doesn't yet break his own heart. He's not ready for the gospel until he's broken over the ugliness of his own sin. And Jesus gave him two opportunities already to acknowledge his sin. Verse 28, do this and you will live. Waiting to hear, I can't. Verse 37, go and do the same. He didn't say what he should have said in both cases. I can't. I don't. So, we're adding a fourth component, okay? It's not in the text. Don't even look at the text. It's not there. I'm adding it. But we can add it because it would have been there if the man had responded correctly. Okay? And the fourth component is God's solution. You talk about man's situation. You talk about God's standard. You talk about man's sin. Now you're ready to talk about God's solution. Okay, so here's what should have happened. I'll give you the alternate ending to the story. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. But the man replied, Lord, I can't. You know my heart. You know it's not in me to love like that. I'm not merciful like that. I don't love God like that or my neighbor. And Jesus said, or might have said, that's right. You don't. You can't. You need to be born again. You need to repent and acknowledge your sin, your shortcoming, your failure in the sight of God to meet His standard, to live the way He created you and commands you to live. You need to repent of that and ask for mercy and ask for God to forgive you and to save you and to change you. And He will do that because of me. That's why I came. And now you're ready to tell Him about Christ. That's God's solution. So that's what we want to talk about now, Christ. The man doesn't need a Savior until he's a sinner in violation of God's standard and can't do anything about it on his own. But once he acknowledges that, then he's ready to hear about Christ. So, what truths do we need to tell about Christ? Let me just give you five or six things, okay? Basic outline again. As a minimum, you ought to try to highlight these six features of the person and work of Christ. First of all, Jesus Christ is God. Is God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's God. He created everything. When it says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the eternal Logos, the eternal Word of God, the Son of God, was there. He was the agent of creation. He's God. John 1:14, He became flesh, okay, and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is God incarnate. When you see Him, you see the glory of God. Doubting Thomas affirmed that when he saw the resurrection body of Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus didn't correct him and say, no. He had it right. And He's not just a God or a God-like person. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in Him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." So whatever it means for God to be God is true of Jesus. "I and the Father are one," He said. Secondly, you need to talk about that. You need to talk about, secondly, Jesus Christ is man. The one who was with God and was God became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's really the remarkable thing about the incarnation. Not that a man is God, but that God is a man. 100% God and 100% man. That's what the Christmas story is about, the incarnation, eternal deity being clothed with this frail humanity. And you say, well, how can that be? How can an eternal God who already existed become man? That's a good question. And all I can tell you is the Bible describes it in a couple of ways, kind of physically and historically, and then theologically. Physically and historically like this. Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel, God with us." So it involves a supernatural conception. Matthew 1:16 and following tells how that happened and when that happened. He was born to Mary, who was betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And they were told to name Him Jesus, "for He will save His people from their sins." And that all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son," and so on. So physically and in time and space and history, it involved a supernatural birth. Theologically, it's explained by Philippians 2. You know, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or hung on to or clung to, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. He humbled Himself." So the mystery of the incarnation is that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And both of those things need to be emphasized, okay? They're both important. They're both essential because of what He came to do. He came, this is the third thing, Jesus Christ came to reconcile God and man. To reconcile. Because of our sin, we're at enmity with God. Okay, we're at war. We're enemies. And Jesus came to make us friends. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says that. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So that's the core. I mean, that's really the whole story in a nutshell. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Mediator is another word for that. There's one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. So what we want to communicate to people is, look, there's a way for sinners to be reconciled to God. But there's only one way. There's a mediator who has gone between God and man. But only one. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. And so there is salvation in no one else. Acts 4:12, "There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So either we remain enemies of God and He counts our trespasses against us, or we come to Christ and receive the reconciliation God offers through faith in Him. He's the God-man who reconciles God and man. Now, how does that work? You say, just technically, you know, how did Jesus reconcile God and man? Why is there salvation in Him and no one else? Well, that's the last three things. You want to cover these as well. The life of Jesus Christ satisfied God's law. Okay, this is why. This is how He reconciles us. His life satisfies God's law. So we failed. We've established that. We don't meet the demands of the law. We violate the law. In fact, we blow it once. We're guilty of all. But by His life of perfect obedience, Jesus satisfied the demands of the law. Matthew 5:17, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He did that. Hebrews 4:15 says, without sin. He's tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So in Jesus, then, you have the one man in history who kept the law perfectly without sinning ever. And He did what none of us could do. He obeyed God completely. He never sinned. So His life, then, His perfect life of obedience and righteousness, supplies what we don't have. That's part of what Paul is getting at in Romans 5:18 and 19. As through the one transgression of Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through the one act of righteousness of Jesus, there resulted justification of life to all men. So through His disobedience, we're made sinners. Through His obedience, we're made righteous. So the life of Christ satisfied God's law. And in Christ, you get what belongs to Christ. Just like in Adam, you get what belongs to Adam. Furthermore, He can reconcile us to God because the death of Christ satisfied God's wrath. When Jesus died on the cross, He died in our place for our sins. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. That's substitution. That's what the cross was about. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died. Sin deserves death. He died. Sin demands payment. He paid it. He endured the wrath of God that our sin deserves. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. So His death satisfies the wrath of God, so that God's wrath is no longer poured out upon us, it was poured out upon Him. So His life supplies the righteousness you don't have. His death covers for the unrighteousness you do have. And then there's one more element to this. Not only the life and death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ. That's a key component to the gospel as well. Why? Because as sinners, we need three things. Okay, listen. We need forgiveness, right? We need our sins to be removed, washed away, cleansed. That's what His death does. But that still leaves a deficiency. We also need righteousness. We need Him to supply what we lack. Well, He does that by His life. But thirdly, we also need transformation. We need to be changed and made new so that we can do what God commanded us and created us to do. We need new life. We need divine power, enablement. And that's the significance of His resurrection, the power to transform our lives and make us new. So the last thing, the resurrection of Jesus guarantees His power over death, His ability to give life, and His right to judge all men when He returns. 1 Corinthians 15 shows how the resurrection spotlights his power and victory over death. Romans 6 shows how the resurrection translates to newness of life for us. And Acts 17:31 explains how the resurrection validates Jesus as the one through whom God will judge the world. So all of that is critical, okay? And in the person and work of Christ, the point is, we have everything we need, okay? He's God, He's man, He's the mediator between God and man. His life satisfied God's law, His death satisfied God's wrath, His resurrection proves God approves. Christ has done it all. Christ is all I need. Someone said, you know, religion is spelled D-O. Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E. Done. And that's right. Religion is man trying to do, but God knows what we can do. That'll never be acceptable. What Christ has done is acceptable. So for me to be acceptable to God, I must come to Him through Christ. And on the merits, not of what I do, but on the merits of what He has done. Have you done that? Have you come to Christ? Have you come by faith to be reconciled to God through faith in Christ? That is how you inherit eternal life. And that is the only way. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. 1 John 5:11 says, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And that was the original question, wasn't it? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's what we want to do in evangelism, is get people to ask that question and then answer it for them. And what's the answer? Well, let me close with this list of five things, all right? If eternal life is in Christ, here's what a person must do with Christ. All right, number one, believe in Him. Believe in Him. John 3:15 and 16, whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Believe. What does that mean, though? To believe in Him. Well, it means to put all your hope and confidence and trust in Him and none in yourself or anything else. Take Him at His word and believe what He says and do it. John 3:36 maybe defines it. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So to believe in Him is to live your life obeying Him because you trust Him. So secondly, follow Him. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So believe in Him, follow Him, listen to Him, hear His voice, follow His leading. He's your shepherd now. Trust Him to take care of you and protect you and lead you and feed you and provide everything you need. The Lord is your shepherd, you shall not want. Thirdly, die with Him. John 12:25, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. So the picture there is of Jesus' death, you know, dying and then being raised and then all of the fruit that gets born because of that. And the analogy is that's how we're to live as well. Die to self. Die with him. When he died, you died. You must picture yourself that way. So be done with your old life. Bury it. Now be done with the things of this world. Die to self that you might live to God and bear much fruit to his glory. Fourth, know him. Know him. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So, what do you need to do with Christ? You need to spend the rest of your life getting to know him, growing in your knowledge of him. That's what eternal life is. It is a life of fellowship with God and Christ forever. And then number five, you need to wait for him. You have to wait. Jude 21, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. You wait anxiously. And when he returns, you will receive the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ in the form of eternal life. Well, okay. I did not succeed. I did not make evangelism slightly less difficult. But you can still succeed if you will be careful to talk about those five things. This is the truth we have the privilege to proclaim to a world of sinners in need of salvation. Let's be faithful to do that until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by your grace. We're so grateful that you've chosen to lavish it upon wretched sinners like us. We marvel as well that you would then use us to tell others about that, even to the extent of making us the mouthpieces that you use to proclaim your word, the liberating gospel of Christ. So that is our privilege and that is our responsibility, and we want to be faithful, we want to be effective. And so we just plead with you that you would enable us by the power of your Spirit to tell these truths, to be able to talk about them freely and openly with people and thoroughly. But maybe the main thing is that you would just fill us with compassion. Compassion for our neighbors, for people that we know are lost. And Lord, make us sensitive to opportunities that you are building into our lives for the purpose of us speaking to them. So open our eyes to that and open our hearts to those people and be pleased to use even us so that you are glorified through the whole process, as you deserve to be. We pray this in Christ's name.